Bow in a word of prayer, please. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee tonight for this privilege again of looking into the Word of God. We are reminded of the fact that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that He's better than anyone or anything that has gone before, and we thank Thee that He's eternal, and He's our eternal High Priest who lives in the heavens, the one who put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. We pray now as we turn to the Word that the Spirit of God will guide us and teach us and bring all things to our remembrance whatsoever Thou hast told us. Guide us into all truth, we pray. In the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ and for His sake, amen. Now we're in Hebrews chapter 10. And if you remember correctly, we were in the middle of the first 18 verses of chapter 10 we've already done. Now the first 18 verses give you the sacrifice of the Lord in contrast with the sacrifices of the law. And we find that the sacrifices of the law could not do three things. One, they could not perfect those who came with them, the comers. And they could not purge the conscience from the guilt of sin. And they could not put away sin. And then the Lord Jesus Christ came. And He came into the world, and with one sacrifice for sins forever, He put away sin. He purges our conscience from guilt. And tonight we stand before God perfect forever. Now that happened the moment you were converted. You don't have to wait until later to have that perfection. The moment you're saved, you're perfected forever, based upon the offering of Christ, and then the Lord promises that our sins and iniquities are remembered no more. And then it says in verse 18, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Now because of that, now look at verse 19. You have the significance of the liberty which we now enjoy because of that. And so it says in verse 19, having therefore, the word therefore means in the light of the fact that Jesus Christ has put away your sins and purged your conscience and made you perfect. Now you have liberty to do something, and here's what you've got the liberty to do. It says, having therefore, brethren, boldness. Now the word boldness there, if you've got a marginal reference Bible, you'll see a number beside it. And in the margin, it says liberty. Do you see that? Liberty. It means we've got the freedom to do this. Now it says we have liberty to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now notice the people who have this liberty. It says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Every believer has that liberty. Now back in the Old Testament, only one man, remember, once every year entered the holiest of all. That was Aaron, the high priest. Now in the New Testament, every believer can enter the holiest of all. And we enter the holiest of all because the price has been paid. Now look at the price of this liberty. It says it's by the blood of Jesus. Now the blood of animals couldn't do this. All of the animal sacrifices put together and all of the blood that had been shed was not sufficient to even put one sinner inside the veil in the presence of God. All of that couldn't do it. Now the blood of Jesus brings every believer, every sinner saved by grace, and it puts us right in God's immediate presence. We are accepted there. We've the right to be there. We've got the liberty to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. That means into the immediate presence of God. Now, let's look at the next verse. It says, by a new and living way. Now you have here, of course, the whole business of the pathway into this liberty. It says, by a new and living way. Now, there was an old way. The old way was by the blood of animals, wasn't it? The Old Testament. The old way did not bring sinners into the presence of God. The old way did not entitle anyone to have the freedom to go inside the veil. But now you have a new way. It's the New Testament. It's in Jesus' blood. And because of this new way, we can travel into God's presence and we've got the right to be there. It's also a living way, not a dead way, a living way. You see, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the what? And the life. Christ not only died, but what did he do? He what? Rose again. And so it actually, we're going into the presence of God, not only because Jesus died, but Jesus Christ is alive. It's a living way into the presence of God. Then it says this, it's by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. But let me just spend a little time on that tonight for a moment or two. You see, the veil was a picture of the flesh of Christ. In other words, the humanity of Christ. Now, I've given you three things here about that veil. One is, the veil was made by the women. Back in Exodus chapter 35, when they were constructing the tabernacle, now there were certain things which were done by men. For instance, there was a man called Bezalel. And he was a man who was able to work in precious stones and fit them and so forth and mold them so that they would be put in the high priest's garments and other precious metals he worked in. But when it came to making the coverings or the veils or the curtains for the tabernacle door, these were woven together by the women. They were made by the women. And so the Lord gave these women the spirit of wisdom so that they might be wise enough to weave together those beautiful curtains, and particularly that beautiful veil with its four curtains interwoven with cherubim, like angels in the pattern, was made of the women. Now turn to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians and the fourth chapter. Now in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. In Galatians 4, we're told here about the Lord Jesus Christ coming at God's appointed time. And in verse 4 of Galatians 4, it says this, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son," what's the next words? "Made of a woman." Now, the woman didn't make the deity of Christ. Christ was already God. What the woman made was the humanity of Christ. The body of Christ was prepared in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And so it says that when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, and he was made of a woman. This veil is a picture of Christ in the flesh. It was made by the women, and Christ was made of a woman. All right, next. This veil had four colors. Now look at your notes again. You notice there we've given you the colors and put them down together for you. There was purple and scarlet and white and blue. These four different aspects of color which were found in the veil. Now again, the veil is a picture of Christ in his what? Say it together, his humanity in the flesh. It's through the veil, let us to say, his flesh. And so in the New Testament, you'll find the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh is presented in Matthew, that's the purple, as the king. And Mark is the scarlet. If you like that, so much again. Thank you. Mark in the scarlet as the servant. Now keep in mind, when I use the word scarlet there, I think one of you could give us a set of those. I don't think she's got a set of those, please. The scarlet was made from a worm. That's a very interesting thing. Actually, it was a dye which was made from a worm. And there's a wonderful picture of where the Lord Jesus Christ stooped down to be a slave, to be a servant. And he said over in Psalm 22, one of the things he said about himself was this, "I am a worm and no man." Quite a thing. Psalm 22, which is a picture of the sufferings of Christ. Now, Mark gives us Christ as the servant, and there you have the scarlet. And then the white fine twine linen of the perfect humanity of Christ, you'll find that in Luke. He was the man, the perfect man. And then in John, where you have the blue, you have the blue from heaven, and John's gospel presents Christ as the Lord from heaven. So you've got purple, Matthew, scarlet, Mark, white, Luke, blue, what? John. And you put those four colors together, and they present one person in his humanity, which is Jesus Christ. Christ was a king in the flesh, wasn't he? Christ was a servant in the flesh. Christ was a perfect man in the flesh, and Christ was God manifest in the flesh. And those are put together in that veil. The veil was like his what? His humanity, his flesh. All right, now next. What you find about the veil is this, that before people could enter into the holiest of all in the New Testament, the veil had to be rent. Now turn over to Matthew chapter 27 for a moment. Matthew 27. You see, while the veil stood in one piece, people were shut out from God's presence. And by the way, that gives you a good understanding of the fact that, for instance, when people say, I'll follow the example of the life of Jesus and get to heaven, they would never make it. Because you see, while the veil was there in one piece and it was not rent, man was shut out. It wasn't until the veil was rent that the way was opened up. And now listen, that's a picture of Christ. You see, Christ, before he was crucified, could not introduce men into heaven by virtue of the fact that he must what? Die. The veil must be rent and Christ must be crucified. And it's interesting that when the veil was rent, now look at Matthew 27, that the Word of God tells us it was at a particular time that the veil was rent. Now, look at verse 50 of Matthew 27. After the Lord Jesus Christ has been separated from God, after he's been nailed to the cross, after he has suffered the wrath of God, then the Bible says this, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the what? The ghost. Everything was finished. Christ has suffered. The wrath of God had been endured by him. He had paid for our sins. In other words, his crucifixion is like the rending of the veil. And what happens exactly at that time, God shows us that. Next verse. It says, and behold, the veil of the temple was what? Rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and so forth. Now, what you've got there is this. You see, that veil is a picture of Christ in his what? Humanity. While it stood there in one piece, no one could enter into the holiest of all. The veil had to be rent. And it tells us this, of course, that Jesus had to be crucified. And at the very same time as Jesus was crucified, and the priest, I'm sure at that time, was in the temple, imagine seeing that veil just not from the bottom to the top, but from the what? The top to the bottom. You see, the way into God's presence was coming from God down to man so that we might enter in. It was from the top, that's where God is, to the bottom, that's where we are. And that's how God reached down to us. He did it through the death of his Son. And so the veil, which speaks of his flesh, is a beautiful picture of Christ. It was made of the women, so was Christ, Galatians 4:4. It had all of these beautiful colors woven together, so we have the same thing in Christ. He was king and servant and man and God in one person. And the veil was rent from the top to the bottom, and Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross and opened up the way into God's presence for us guilty sinners. Isn't that a lovely picture? You see, that's what the veil speaks of. And that's the pathway into this liberty. Now look at verse 21. Here you have the priest for this liberty. You see, we could never be in the presence of God unless we have a high priest who can bring us there. One of the great truths about being in God's presence is this. We are there because he's there. Christ is the priest. It says here, and having an high priest over the what? The house of God. We not only have the possession of this liberty, and we not only have the pathway by which we enter into it, but we have a priest who's already there. And he has introduced us into God's presence. We are the right to be there because he's there. Now, look at verse 22. The practice of this liberty. Now, most people, if they study the scriptures very carefully, will know that when Jesus died, he opened up the way for sinners to become perfect and enter into God's presence. But putting it down practically now, the entering into the enjoyment of it, what does it mean? What kind of a person, what needs to happen in your life in order for you to enjoy that liberty? Now notice what it says in verse 22. Let us draw near, because we have the right to draw near. It already tells us that in verse 19. Let us draw near. Now notice what we've got to have here now in this practice here. What's the first thing? A positive what? a positive assurance. Now notice the first part of that verse. Let us draw near with a true heart in what? Full assurance of faith. Now if you're saved, if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you ought to have the full assurance of faith. Full assurance. You need to have that. And it's got to be positive. There are so many people, when you ask them, are you saved? They say, well, I think so. I hope so. Maybe. I don't know. Something happens sometime. Don't know when or what. Must be. My mother told me I was. See, that's not good enough. Isn't it a wonderful thing when you can stand in the presence of God and have the full assurance of faith? You've got a true heart, a genuine experience. You see, a true heart is one which is the opposite of something which is characterized by a false profession, isn't it? People who have a false profession don't have a true heart. But when you're genuinely saved, when you've trusted Christ as your Savior, then you have a true heart and you've got the positive assurance that you're saved. No doubt about it. Now, if you don't have that kind of assurance, by the way, you shouldn't stop until you get it. God doesn't tell lies, does he? And God wants us to be able to stand and very positively be assured that we're saved because we've trusted Christ by faith. So the first thing here is this, in this particular invitation here, this invitation was expressed, first of all, there's a positive what? Assurance. Now look at your notes again. And it goes on and says, next, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil what? Conscience. We need to have a purged conscience. Now, if you're saved, you've got a purged conscience. Isn't that right? We already dealt with that in this chapter. Because Christ has shed his precious blood, and we are perfected forever, then our conscience is purged from guilt. So there's nothing to stop us from entering into God's presence and enjoying being near to him. That's the practical aspect of this. This invitation, which is expressed in this verse, indicates you're invited to draw near if you have a positive assurance. You're invited to draw near if you have a purged conscience. All right. Look at the next part. It says, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, I've got to stop and explain that for you. You wouldn't have had to explain that to a Hebrew, but we have to explain it to us for this reason. You see, any of the people who entered into God's presence in the Old Testament, they were what? What were they? What was their occupation? Priests, that's what they were. They were priests. And if you knew anything about the priests, then you would know this. That when a priest was being entitled to enter the holy place, or as the high priest was entitled to enter the holiest of all, it all began with the complete washing of their body. That's what happened to them. Let me show you an example of that. Turn over to the book of Leviticus chapter 8 for a moment. Leviticus chapter 8. And so you see, the Hebrews would know that for any man to be entitled to have the freedom to either enter the holy place or the holiest of all, then there had to be a washing take place. And we'll go over to Leviticus chapter 8 just for a scripture here. Leviticus chapter 8. And in Leviticus chapter 8 and verse 6, when the priests were being consecrated for their ministry, Aaron the high priest and his sons, here's what it says now, verse 6, Moses brought Aaron, that's the high priest, and his sons, and what did he do with them? Washed them with what? With water. Leviticus 8, verse 6. Now, what's he saying there? That before any person was entitled to enter into the holy place in holy ministry, or have the liberty to go in through the veil inside the holiest of all. And thank God we're not limited to any outside compartments. We can come right to God's throne. There's nothing can keep us back from being close to God. But the wonderful thing is this, you see, that when you get saved, not only is your conscience purged from guilt, and not only do you have the positive assurance of faith, but you're purified. You have a washing, a complete washing. It's called the washing of regeneration, isn't it? That's when we're born again. Now, after you get saved, you'll find that day by day you need to be washed in relation to your walk and to your actions. That's a daily cleansing. But when you become a Christian, you are completely washed with the water of the Word in salvation and cleansed by the blood of Christ, which takes away the judgment of your sins. So he's talking here, when he says to a Hebrew now, your body's washed with pure water. He isn't talking about baptism. Baptism doesn't wash you. Not at all. He's talking about the fact that there's a complete cleansing which must take place in relation to your experience at the beginning of your Christian life. And it's a wonderful thing when you're saved. You can have all three now. You can have the full assurance of faith. That's a positive assurance. You can have a purged conscience. All the guilt of sin is gone. And you can have what? What's the last one? What's the last one? What kind of experience? Purifying, a pure experience, a purifying experience where you're washed with the washing of regeneration, a complete washing. Now, these are something which happen the moment you're saved. Now, the complete washing takes place when you're converted. Turn to John 13 for a moment. John chapter 13. Now, in John chapter 13, the Lord Jesus, in this chapter, takes a basin of water. And you remember, he, after supper, he goes to wash his disciples' feet. And when he came to Peter, Peter's like a lot of other Christians, didn't like it. The Lord wanted to wash his feet. Now, verse 6, it says, then Jesus cometh to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. In other words, you don't understand what I'm trying to do here now, but you'll know afterwards. And he did find out afterwards, and we know afterwards too. The Lord Jesus was taking water and applying it to the feet of Peter, and when he went back to heaven, he takes the water of the Word and applies it to the walk of his people, doesn't he? That's what we know now. So he was illustrating something to Peter. But Peter, you see, turned to him and said in verse 8, Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. No way. And then the Lord Jesus said, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And then Peter got all excited and said, well, Lord, if that's the case, give me a bath. If I'm not going to have any part with you, give me a whole bath. Well, the Lord said, you've already had a bath. The bathing takes place once. The washing of the feet can take place every day, see? One is a complete washing and the other is daily cleansing. How do we know that? The next verse, look at Peter says here, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my what? Head. Then Jesus said unto him, he that is what? Washed. Now, he says, he that is washed needeth not. Needeth not. You don't need to be washed over again. Now, the word washed there in the first part of that verse means completely washed, complete cleansing. And you could put it this way if you're going to put it in spiritual language and talking about our Christian experience. He that is born again, he that is saved, doesn't need to be saved over again. See? But what do you need? And when you're saved, you need a daily cleansing. When you're a sinner, you need a whole bath. See? A complete washing. And what he's saying here in Hebrews chapter 10 is this. You've got an invitation expressed to you to come into the presence of God and enjoy the freedom of his presence right inside the holiest of all if you have a positive assurance, the full assurance of faith. If you have a purged conscience, the purging of your conscience from guilt. If you have a pure experience whereby you've been completely cleansed in the washing of regeneration. See? That's what you find in this verse. Now, not only is there this expression of an invitation here, but let's go back now to Hebrews chapter 10. And you notice what it says next in relation to this particular experience or coming into the presence of God. What heading do you have now for verse 23? The continuation, what? Expected. Now, one of the things you're going to learn in the book of Hebrews is this. When faith is referred to, saving faith, it's a faith which continues. And you notice here he says this, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without what? Wavering. For he is faithful that promised. You see, Mike, the continuation of my faith is not based on my faithfulness. Let's get that perfectly clear, because if it was, there'd be a whole lot of unsaved people in this class tonight, right? If the continuation of your faith was based upon your faithfulness, then there'd be times you'd lose it and other times you'd have to get it again. Isn't that true? But you see, the little phrase here in parenthesis at the end of that, this verse says, for he is what? Faithful that promised. That's a wonderful thing. And it means this, that when you trust that Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you have a faith which continues, because you see, when you trusted Christ, then God promised you heaven. God promised you eternal life. God promised you an inheritance. Is that right? Well, if he did, you'll get it, won't you? Remember we studied that in chapter 6, where it's impossible for God to lie, where there were two immutable things, the immutable word of God and the immutable oath of God. They were unchangeable. God cannot lie. Don't allow the devil to tell you that sometime when you're a little bit unfaithful to God, that God will be unfaithful to you. God isn't like you. Thank God he isn't. If God was like you, I wouldn't trust him. I wouldn't, you know. You wouldn't trust him either, would you? Now be honest, you wouldn't trust him. But you see, the reason why you're able to hold fast the profession of your faith without wavering is because what? He is what? Faithful. God will never let you down. He'll never break his word. And so it is to be expected that a person who's really saved will have a faith that what? Continues. The continuation of faith expected. Now, next. What have you got next in verse 24? That's it together. The what? The consideration what? Exhibited. Now, here's what you exhibit. Now, look at verse 24. Let us, here's the consideration, let us consider. Who are you considering? What's the next part of the verse? One another. To provoke unto love and to good works. You know, we use that word provoke in a way which it means the way we use it. The fact that we say, I'm provoked by you. Now, what we mean by that is this, that I'm so provoked I could give you a punch in the nose. See? And generally, when we use the word provoke and say that she provoked me and he provoked me, what we're saying is that we've been provoked to anger and we've been provoked to wrath. That's only one way in which the word is used in the Bible. But he isn't talking about that kind of provoking. You see, there's a wrong kind of provoking and there's a right kind of provoking. And what he's saying is this, that you should, when you meet together as believers and when you meet other Christians, that they should be provoked by you. Why? Because you've considered them and you've helped them and you've blessed them. And when they leave you, they're saying, you know, I'm going to love the Lord more and I'm going to serve the Lord better. Right? Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if that happened to you? That with people who talk to you and people who listen to you, that when they leave you or when they leave your presence, they say, boy, I want to love the Lord Jesus Christ in a deeper way. I want to serve him in a more faithful way. They're provoked to love and good works. That's the right kind of provoking. And that's the kind of consideration we need in churches today. You know, we do too much fighting in churches, don't we? Huh? There's too many times when you say, well, now, how did the church business meeting go? A lot of people were provoked. As soon as you say that, what it means is that one person over here gave their opinion, another person over there contradicted them, another person in the middle didn't agree with both of them, and they ended up with four opinions. And they were mad at each other. And everybody went out and said, I wish I hadn't come to this business meeting. Every time I come back, every time I come to these meetings, I get so mad. Wish I'd stayed home. Wouldn't it be great if we had business meetings, church fellowship meetings, church prayer meetings, church Bible study meetings, church preaching meetings, where people go out with a spring in their step and say, I love the Lord Jesus with all of my heart. I'm going to work for him. Wouldn't that be great? Doesn't always happen that way. Sometimes even we preachers provoke people to get so mad they would punch in the nose. People. I trust this, listen, even as you come to school here at night school, that somewhere along the line that we're considerate of you and we're trying to say to you, listen, isn't Jesus a wonderful Savior? I trust this, listen, even as you come to school here at night school, that somewhere along the line that we're considerate of you and we're trying to say to you, listen, isn't Jesus a wonderful Savior? Isn't he worth serving? And when you go home and say it was worthwhile going there and studying the Word, I love the Lord more. I'd like to serve him better. That's the way it ought to be, isn't it? And that's what he's saying. Now, not only for preachers, but for you. When you meet another person, have it in your mind that you're not going to be provoking them to wrath, but that you're going to so consider them, take them into consideration, and so exhibit that consideration that that individual will, as a result of meeting you and talking to you or praying with you, they love the Lord more and serve the Lord better. That's the consideration exhibited here. All right, next, verse 25. What's the next one? That's said together. Right. Now, in this verse, you see, he's saying this, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, you see, the danger for some of the Hebrews was this. This isn't the verse which is saying that merely that they were staying home from church. We often use this verse this way, and there's nothing wrong with exhorting people to assemble themselves together and not to forsake the assembling of themselves together. For mutual exhortation, to be exhorted by each other, nothing wrong with that. But the danger for some of the Hebrews was this, that they were forsaking the assembling of themselves together. And that word forsaking there means that they were abandoning it altogether. They were turning their backs on it. Because there were some of the Hebrews who obviously were in danger, not just of backsliding, but they were in danger of apostasy. That's what they're in danger of. And they were in danger of forsaking the whole business completely. Right. And they needed exhortation, didn't they? Of course, we all need exhortation. It can also apply to us. Every believer needs the assembly of God's people. Every believer does. Whether you like it or not, you can say to yourself, you know, well, the thing is, I get along okay by myself. I don't need fellowship with anybody else. I don't need anyone else. Just the Lord and me. That's all I need. Now, if that's what you're saying, that would be like if my hand could talk. See? My hand looked back to the rest of my body and said, actually, I don't need to be joined to the wrist. And I don't need to be related to the arm or the elbow. And I don't need to be related to the shoulder. And I don't need to be related to the body. I don't need any of them at all. As a matter of fact, just the head and me would be all right. You just imagine a head and an arm running around together. It's all I need. Just the head. One head, one hand. Having sweet fellowship together. Doing nothing. And by the way, Christians who talk that way are doing nothing. Obviously doing nothing, because you see, the church is like a body. And you need the exhortation of other Christians, don't you? And they need your exhortation. They need you whether you like it or not. And you need them whether you like it or not. And every member of the body needs the other members of the body. And that's what he's saying here, you see. And the nearer we get to the time when the Lord will come back, the more we need it. We need fellowship. That's why he says, so much the more as you see the day approaching. You know, the worse the times are, and the darker the clouds are, and the greater the signs are, the more we need each other. As God's people, we need the exhortations of each other, and that's what he's talking about here. Now, let's go on to verse 26. This is another one of the difficult sections now of the book of Hebrews. And the reason why it's difficult is because of the fact you've got to ask yourself the question, who are the people referred to in these next verses, and what is the sin referred to in the next verses? And we've got here the sin of those who are lost. And obviously they're lost because what they've got to look forward to in verse 27 is a certain fearful looking for of what? Judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. So he's talking to people here who are certain of judgment. What kind of a sin do they commit? Now he says, for if we sin what? Willfully. It is a willful sin. It is not something which overtook them. And keep in mind that when you're studying Hebrews, you must of necessity go back to the beginning of the book. You see, now we're away over in chapter 10. And people come along and say, well, doesn't it say here in verse 26 that if we Christians commit a sin willfully after we've been saved, then there's no more sacrifice for sin? Now, that's the reversed vision. I mean, the revised version. That's not what it says. And from the very beginning of this book, what has been said is this: God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, that was the Old Testament message, right? That same God hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. And so the "we" referred to in the book of Hebrews refers to the people to whom God has spoken, right? That's what it's talking about. God has spoken to us who live in these last days. God spoke to them who lived in the time that was past. Did everybody who heard the message in time past accept it? What's the answer? No. Does everybody that hears the message in these last days accept it? No. The danger is this: that there would be some who have heard the message and seen the greatness of it, and it has been developed in this book of Hebrews, of how our Lord Jesus Christ is greater than the prophets and greater than the angels and greater than Moses and greater than Aaron and greater than Joshua and greater than Levi, greater than any of the others that went ahead. And he has offered a greater sacrifice, and he's a greater high priest than all of the priests of Levi. And the whole thing has been saying this: listen, this is how much better he is. Now, what happens to a person who gets the knowledge of this truth? What was the willful sin? Well, if you go back to the preceding chapters again, in chapter 2 it says it was neglecting salvation, wasn't it? When we come to chapter 4, it says the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. And it says that the good news of the message did not come into their experience because it was not joined to them by faith. So they had no faith. This was the danger. Then in chapter 6, we find that those who had been enlightened and had come to know the quality of the heavenly gift by tasting, and they were convicted by the Holy Ghost in partaking, and they tasted the good word of God in the gospel, and they saw supernatural evidence or powers of the world to come, and they fell away, and they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh. And it was impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Same sin. Very same sin. What kind of a sin is it? It's the sin of apostasy. When a person knows the truth and they willfully sin by rejecting it, because you notice when it's committed, look at verse 26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the what? The knowledge of the truth. Now, it doesn't say after we've received the truth. It doesn't say after we have accepted the truth. It does not say after we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. It does not say that. It says after that we have received the what? The knowledge of the truth. And I want to tell you that there are hundreds of people who have the knowledge of the truth and have never been saved. Is that right? But there's no excuse, because they know, right? They willfully do what they're doing because they know the truth. Well, what happens then to them? Now notice the next part, verse 26. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Now let me explain that to you. Why doesn't there remain any more sacrifice for sin? Well, now, we'll show it to you this way. If I can find a piece of chalk, and there probably isn't any here. But if, for instance, you examine that 10th chapter, and in the 10th chapter it says there this fact. Look at verse 12 of chapter 10 for a moment. I have to tell somebody by getting chalk in here. Maybe there's a whole box of it here, and I don't see it. Well, what do you know about that? Look at that. piece of spool of thread, a pen, wood screws and everything else. You do anything here. Now, verse 12 of chapter 10. Now look at verse 12. It says, but this man, after he had offered what? How many?
One.
Many sacrifices, other?
One.
Okay, now the truth of this chapter says that Jesus Christ offered one sacrifice for sins forever. And the knowledge of that truth is telling them this, that Jesus offered one sacrifice, and verse 14, by that one offering, a person can be perfected forever. Now, if that person willfully rejects the knowledge of that truth, which is saying to them there is one sacrifice for sins forever, so they reject the only sacrifice there is, and many remains. There's no more, isn't it? You see? That's what it says at the end of the verse. It says, for if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth of what? The truth of the gospel, the truth of the New Testament message, which says that Jesus Christ offered one sacrifice for sins forever. And if they willfully reject that, there's no more left. Right? There isn't any other. So it says, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of that truth, there remains no more what? Sacrifice for sins. All right, now, what happens then? Next verse, verse 27. But instead of being saved now, this person, instead of them accepting the sacrifice, they've rejected it, and there's no more sacrifice for sins. But here's something which is certain for them. It certainly isn't salvation. But a certain, fearful, looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. It's quite a verse, isn't it? It always amazes me anyone reads a chapter and they got and reads a verse they got and said, yeah, that's what a backslider has to look forward to. That's for a Christian. Can you imagine a Christian facing that? Now, if a Christian's going to face the judgment and fiery indignation of God, then you're lost. It's as simple as that. But we've been studying this book. Doesn't the Bible say in this book that the hope of the Christian is sure and steadfast? Doesn't it? Doesn't it say that this hope takes us inside the veil? Doesn't it say this hope takes us to heaven? Well, how in the world could we be certain to look for judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries? We're not God's adversaries. We're God's people. We're not his adversaries. Adversaries are enemies, isn't that right? You say, well, so-and-so is an adversary, he's God's enemy. Well, the person who deliberately, willfully sins by rejecting the truth concerning God's Son is God's enemy. No truth, no doubt about that. And they're certain to look for judgment and fiery indignation. Now, look at the illustration in verse 28. Looks back in the Old Testament again now. And in the Old Testament, he looks back and says, he that despised Moses' law. Not only a person who disobeyed Moses' law, but a person who deliberately, willfully despised Moses' law. That's what he's talking about here. He's talking about a person who despises the gospel by deliberately rejecting what they know. Now he says, he that despised Moses' law died without what? He says he died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Then it says, of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye? Sorer punishment than what? Preceding verse. He that despised Moses' law died without what? Mercy. Now he says the person who commits this sin is worthy of sorer punishment than dying without mercy. Quite a thing, isn't it? This is some punishment. And so he's saying, of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy? Now notice here, he commits a sin against all of the members of the Godhead who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God. He tramples under his feet the Son of the Father. And I want to tell you this, that's a terrible sin, isn't it? That isn't backsliding. That isn't being unfaithful as a Christian. That's trampling under your feet the Son of God the Father. Terrible sin. Deliberately, willfully rejecting God's Son that way. And then it goes on to say this, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified. Now that little phrase there, wherewith he was sanctified. Keep in mind, all of the people written to in the book of Hebrews are professing what? Christians. They profess to be this. and they have already professed that they have put their faith, in other words, they have professed to identify themselves with the blood of the new covenant. The whole purpose of the book of Hebrews is not only to tell Christians that Christ is better, but to warn apostates that if they turn their backs on this person whom they profess to know and deliberately reject him, then they are treating his blood as unholy blood. Now, what do they do with the blood of the Son? It says they treat it as an unholy thing. Now, the word unholy there means common. Common blood. Now, what was the common blood which they offered on the Jewish altars? The blood of what? Animals. Now he's saying, here's the sin that these people are committing. They deliberately not only turn their backs on the blood of Christ, but keep in mind they're going back to Judaism, and they're going back to earthly priests, and they're going back to earthly altars, and they're going back to animal blood. You know what that means? They're saying that the blood of Jesus is no better than the blood of an animal. They're treating the blood of the Son as an unholy thing. So they insult the Father, and they insult the Son, and then it goes on to say next, and hath done despite, or have despised, the what? The Spirit of grace. That's what they've done. Now you can't insult the Holy Spirit like that and get away with it. And so any person that does this, that is, they have the knowledge of the truth that Jesus Christ offered one sacrifice for sins forever, and he's better than all of the animal sacrifices put together, or all of the patriarchs put together in the Old Testament, and all of the priests put together. Having the knowledge of that truth, this individual who knows that they should go on and genuinely accept Christ by faith, they deliberately turn away from it. They turn away from revealed truth. That's apostasy. And it says they're certain to look for judgment, fiery indignation, devouring of the adversaries, sorer punishment than dying without mercy in the law, because they've insulted every member of the Godhead. So this isn't backsliding, friends. This is apostasy. And apostasy is a terrible sin, isn't it? Terrible sin. And then he says this, now look at verse 30. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. Who does God take vengeance on? Pardon? Who does God take vengeance on? His adversaries, his enemies. He doesn't take vengeance. Now, one of the things about the book of Hebrews is to understand phrases, like for instance the phrase that comes next, and again, the Lord shall judge his people. Now that quotation, the Lord shall judge his people, is taken from Deuteronomy 32. Does this mean that he's saying here the Lord shall judge believers? Well, let's turn to Deuteronomy 32 and see what it does say. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Because all of these phrases are important, because, you know, the devil, when you're reading the Bible, he'll say, you see what it says here? That means that if you're one of his people and you backslide, you're going to go to hell. See? But he doesn't want you to look over to the scripture and find what his people means. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Now, when you get this whole business of vengeance, look at verse 35. To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand. Verse 36. For the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants when he seeth that their power is gone, and so forth. Now, but here's the thing. As you go down this chapter, you'll find this, that these people would not believe. That's the whole thing. It's the same thing as you find in chapter 3 of Hebrews and so forth. And they were trusting in other gods. Look at verse 37. He shall say, where are their gods, their rock, in whom they what? They trusted. So that what you've got here is his people. Were all of the Jews saved? Pardon? No. They weren't all saved. Were they his people as a nation? Yes, they were his people. But they weren't saved. And Deuteronomy 32 speaks about those of his people who have gone after other gods. They've insulted God. God will take vengeance upon them. They would not believe him. And at the end of the chapter, he talks about them trespassing and not entering the promised land and all of that. So that actually, when he talks about his people, he's doing the very same thing as he did back there in chapter 3. That they would not enter into the promised land after they received good news, and God said, you will not. So, the word his people was a reference to the Jews in Deuteronomy 32 who were identified with his people, but they were not necessarily saved. Now, some of the Jews were saved. And so, in the book of Hebrews, he's saying the very same thing. There's a difference between God's professing people and those who are saved. Isn't that true? There are a whole lot of people profess to be his people, but they're not saved. God takes vengeance not on his people. Now listen to this, those who are saved. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 for a moment. Let's find out who God takes vengeance on. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7, I think it is. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7. And in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7, you find here words of comfort in relation to the coming of the Lord. And he says in verse 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. And I notice this, taking what? Vengeance on who? Them that what? Know not God, and that obey not the what? The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. So when you examine all the scriptures, you see what it tells you is this. There may be a large group of people who are professing to be identified with the Lord, sure. And those who are genuinely born again have a hope which is sure and steadfast, and they're positive of heaven. But if a person may profess to be saved and they're exposed to the knowledge of the truth, if they deliberately turn away from the real truth, and in this particular case, we're going to go back to animal sacrifices, into Judaism again, into the Jewish religion, then he says there's no hope for them. No sure and steadfast about that, is there? They have no hope. They're headed for the vengeance of God. They're headed for the judgment of God. They have despised the Holy Spirit. They have treated the blood of Christ as common blood. They have trodden under their feet the Son of the Father. They don't have any hope. Now that is the sin of apostasy, not the sin of backsliding. When you read the scriptures very carefully, you'll find this. God invites backsliders to come back, right? He invites them back. God loves backsliders. God will receive backsliders back. This was true, for instance, of Peter. Peter was a backslider, no question about that. Peter denied the Lord with those and curses. There isn't any question about that either. And Peter was restored, right? Well, after Peter had denied the Lord, after the Lord looked at him outside the judgment hall, Peter wept bitterly. After the Lord appeared to him on the shore of the Sea of Galilee after fishing all night and catching nothing, after the Lord brought him to that fire of coals, he brought him back to circumstances similar to the ones in which he denied the Lord. He brought him to a fire. He denied the Lord three times. He asked them three questions. Back here he said, I don't know the man. Over here he says, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Over here was backsliding. Over here was restoration. But there's another man in the story called Judas Iscariot. And Judas Iscariot heard the messages that Peter did. And Judas Iscariot professed to be what Peter was, didn't he? He professed to be a disciple. He followed the Lord Jesus. He even preached. went forth in the Lord's name with the other disciples. There were 12 of them sent forth. He was one of them. But there came a time he didn't deny the Lord. He betrayed the Lord. Right? He sold the Lord. And it came to the place for him to decide. In John chapter 13, Jesus said to Judas, "What thou doest, do quickly." And the Bible says he went out and it was night. And he knew. He'd followed Jesus. He had heard Jesus. He'd been invited by Jesus. He knew all about it. You know, and he sold the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. You don't read about him coming back. You don't read about him being restored, because he wasn't a backslider. He was lost. And the Bible says he went to his own place in Acts chapter 1. The Bible says he repented himself. That means he tried to change his own mind, but it didn't work. He came back to the chief priests and elders and said, "I have sinned. I've betrayed innocent blood." They laughed at him and said, "See thou to that." He threw the 30 pieces of silver down in the temple and went out and he hanged himself. That's apostasy. No hope for that man. Judas Iscariot went to hell because he was an apostate. Peter was restored because he was a what? Backslider. And that's the difference. One had accepted the truth and backslid. The other had the knowledge of the truth and deliberately sold it, right? For 30 pieces of silver. Those are two entirely different things. And people, you see, don't understand that as they study the Bible. When they're reading about an apostate, they're saying, "Well, surely this person must have been a Christian." When they're reading about someone who deliberately turns away from revealed truth and is certain of judgment, they're saying, "This must have been a Christian." No, they were not a Christian. They knew the truth. They professed the truth. They saw the truth. They knew the quality of it, everything. But they deliberately, willfully rejected it. And they'll suffer the vengeance of God. But thank God that's not for us. If you're saved, then you're saved forever. And you're saved forever because that one offering, that one sacrifice for sins forever is sufficient to entitle you to be in God's presence forever. Thank God for that. That's a wonderful truth, a wonderful blessing. But this warning, the sin of the lost in this chapter is the sin of an apostate who has the knowledge of the truth, willfully rejects it. And he's rejected the one sacrifice for sins forever. And if he rejects the one, the money's left? None. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. But thank God we're saved. If we've trusted Christ, and we're eternally saved, if we've trusted Christ. Now we'll finish that chapter the next night. But I want you to just take a little assignment here. For the next night, see verses 19, 20, 21, and 22. See those four short verses there. I want you to memorize those. All right? From 19 to 22. And those are nice verses because they just flow along nicely. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way." It just flows along again. You have no trouble memorizing these. Maybe I should give you five or six more, because you probably do these in 5 minutes. No, just from 19 to 22. Try and memorize those for next week. They're lovely verses which indicate the invitation to draw near and enjoy the presence of God. Let's bow in prayer, please. Dear Lord, we thank thee tonight for the one sacrifice for sins forever, which has opened up the way from God to men into thy most holy presence, and there we are accepted entirely in the Beloved. Lord, we have been talking about a very serious subject tonight, people who know the truth and willfully reject it, and there's no hope for them. But Lord, we don't know people like that because you know. And you're the only one that knows. Help us to preach the gospel to people while they live. Help us to warn them while they live. Help us to invite them while they live and see others turning to Christ and knowing the joy of being perfect forever. Bless thy word to our hearts, we pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.